Good morning, everyone. How are you? If you have your Bibles with you, let's open them up to 1 Corinthians. We're going to start our new series in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 today. First of all, I want to start by talking about saying hello. Hello. And I thought it would be interesting to see how many different languages we knew how to say hello in. All right? So we're gonna. I'm counting. Hello, that's me. I've scored 1 point. But anyone else got a kind of a different language that they can speak? Any kind of greeting in? Moi. And that's Finnish, I'm guessing. Pina. Okay, moi. All right. And what does that mean? That say hello. That's fine. Okay. Shalom, which is Hebrew for peace and Greek. Yep. Ni hao. Okay, in Mandarin, okay. Sasa, what's that? In what language? Swahili. Hello, showing off now. Right, okay. Rachel, konnichiwa, and also to you, my friend. Right, what is it? What, and that's in Japanese, yep. Hang on a second, pal, I didn't say we could speak in tongues, all right? You're cheating now, Danny. Right, okay, say it again. Which is what? That's good. Oh, no. Oh, Kathy says, Try again. Okay, Kathy, give us a proper definition, and let's hear it. Kamahau. Kamahau is Gaelic, okay. You can have a fight about that later on, okay? That's fine, okay? Right, another one from Rachel. I say it again. Which is what? You are amazing. You are absolutely. You've got some amazing ones. Right, anyone else? Any more? Salamakim alaikum. And that's in. And that means what? Okay, here is another one. Say again. Lama. What's that in? In what? Oh, it's another Gaelic one. Okay. Thank you, German. Yeah, Gary, you looked as though you were. No, yeah. It's a special. You were just waving. It's like manifestation. Oh, please don't ask me. I don't know. Right, okay, here we go. Bonjour, yes, French. Even I know that one. There we go. Gurskot. But from Austria, excellent. Yes, okay. Now you're just going to, okay. Come on, say it. He is from where? Swedish. Okay. Any more that you want to offer? Oh, is from. Hola is from Spanish. Okay. Any more? We're almost finished. I can't be bothered with this anymore. Right, on you go. Sorry. Aurora. Aurora Dallin. Is that right? And for those of you who are visiting with us, that's from Scotland. Right, okay. Yeah, yes? Say that again? Okay, so where's that from? A Russian, okay. Yeah. Amikamo. Okay, now is that from? Very good. Okay, that's enough. We're very, 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 very. Oh no, all right, on you go. Salama. Okay, I think. And what does it mean? Do you know? Hi, or how are you? Okay, excellent. Okay, hello. Hello. That's basically where we're going to start this particular teaching, because this is what Paul says when he writes his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, hello, hello. And so let's read together Paul saying hello. Paul says this, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, which I'm sure there's a joke about somewhere, but I don't think I can tell it just now, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul starts his letter by saying hello. But he has a particular way of doing it, which is to say grace and peace, which is basically the blessing of God. So grace, the undeserved love of God offered to every person, peace, the not just peace as in kind of a cessation of any kind of hostility, but shalom, that deep sense of well-being in every part. He offers that as his greeting to the folks that are there. He says, hello. And he says hello, and in doing so, he reminds them immediately of some of the most significant teachings that he actually gave when he was there, when he started the church. He speaks to them about how we can experience the love of God for ourselves, the grace of God, undeserved love poured out for us, and we can experience the peace of God, which actually is the good news, making an impact in our life and allowing us to be transformed. So we start there, and then he moves on. He talks, and in section 4 through 9, if you're following along, he then talks about thanksgiving. And he says this, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, with all kinds of speech and with all kinds of knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gifts as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul gives thanks, and he gives thanks specifically because of the fact that the things that he taught to the people in Corinth that turned out to be true. So what he's sort of saying is, I gave you a testimony. I told you about Jesus. I explained what it was going to be like, and I gave you the option to step into this relationship with Jesus. And some of you did that, and when you did that, what happened was this. God turned up and actually demonstrated that what I was saying to you was true. That's what it says. That's what he says in that verse when it says, God thus confirmed our testimony about Christ Jesus amongst you. God actually backs up the words that we hear from the scriptures. When we experience God, when we walk into a new relationship with God, when we give ourselves to God, then actually it's not just a relationship that we connect, which is true. It's not just that we kind of somehow have a mental kind of assertion, yes, I am now God's and so on. God actually has on his part an action, which is he shows that what he wants to do in our life is real. And actually, when we hear the good news, which is that God comes and changes our life and heals us, transforms us, and does all these amazing things in our lives, what we are actually supposed to do is we are then supposed to see that happening in our life. Okay? And so when Paul gives thanks, he's giving thanks for the fact that God has turned up and answered. He's given thanks for any of those who have actually experienced it. And I think that it's an amazing thing. Anyone who has not done this, if you're here visiting with us today and you've never given your life to the Lord and you've always kind of thought, well, maybe, maybe not, that'll be interesting. I'm not very sure whether or not I want to do that. I would say to you this. I would say, try it. Try it. Just step into it, because what you'll find is that God will actually come through. What you'll find is that actually you might not be sure. You might kind of go, okay, God, I want to invite you into my life. I'm willing to do that. Okay, show me. Show me. You see, this is the thing. God is willing to do that thing where basically he just simply demonstrates, he shows us exactly what it is that he is willing to do, what he is able to do. And so when Paul gives thanks, he's given thanks because of the fact that these guys have actually experienced this reality. They stepped into a new relationship and God delivered. And that is what he's giving thanks for. And that is what we want to give thanks for today. And that's actually why, you know, regularly we will hear story, testimony after testimony after testimony, our testimonies of how we have stepped in and God has been faithful to us. God has answered our prayers. God has broken through for us. God has provided for us. God has healed us. God has done these things for us. And that's why we give thanks, because he is good and because he has done great things amongst us. Paul then goes on in verse 10, and he speaks of one of the issues of that are really kind of plaguing the church in Corinth. We spoke last week about the fact that actually a lot of this book is really about kind of calling us up into a level of maturity and faith where we don't allow the small things of faith, where we don't allow the kind of like the stepping stones, the first things to be the only place that we go, but instead that we actually address issues so that we can mature and grow in faith. And one of the issues in the church in Corinth was this. It was of division within the church. So let's read together from verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels amongst you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and beyond that, I don't remember the folks that I baptized. I just love that part. Anyway, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The church is divided. It's divided by those who have taken views. They've taken, you know, the party line. They've said, oh, I'm with this one, I'm with that one, I'm with the next one. I don't think much of yours. It wasn't even just that they were sort of saying, you know, I'm with this one. They're actually sort of saying, and therefore I'm not with you. And the division that was there was so obvious that Paul spoke very clearly about it. He heard, you know, somebody came and spoke about it and said, you won't believe what's happened in the church. You won't believe how this could have happened. And Paul was saying, no, you're right. Is Christ divided? What on earth is going on? This is a big theme that comes up again in the next kind of few chapters. We're going to come and deal with a lot more of it as we go through. But the issue here is, how can there be divisions within the body of Christ? Because Christ is not divided. He himself is one. And there is only one body of Christ. So how can there be divisions? How can we allow there to be divisions? How can we allow ourselves to enter into allowing these things, and indeed fostering different parties and different spirits and different groups within the church? There were four different groups that are identified, and they represent four different kinds of people and four different experiences of God. There are people who sort of said, I am with Paul. Now, Paul was the one who sort of came along and sort of said, the good news is that actually you can be set free by God. You can have your sins forgiven, you can walk free, you can experience that by receiving grace, the undeserved love in your life. And as a result of that, they took it that that meant that they were free to do whatever they like. They were free to sin, they were free to not sin, they were free to do whatever they like. That's what they had taken from that teaching. And in actual fact, Paul goes on, and there's a big chunks of the rest of the book that are about the fact that actually they have misunderstood what he was saying to them, and that actually that is not the message of the gospel. We are set free from sin. We are set free so that we would be able to live a life of godliness. We're not set free so that actually we can kind of go, well, I'm set free, I've been forgiven, God's already, I've got my ticket for heaven, and there ain't nothing that's going to change that, therefore I can do what I like. And that's the argument that they were kind of basically making. They were kind of going, well, you know, I'm sorted now, so it doesn't matter what I do. And Paul goes on and says, no. No, I'm sorry, that's not the gospel. You've misunderstood me. We'll hear more about that later on. The people who followed Paul. There were people who followed Apollos. Now, Apollos we hear about in Acts chapter 18. Apollos basically was a very, very gifted teacher, a real intellectual. And that was the group that he led. He led the folks who were kind of like, you know, you need to show me this, prove this to me. I'd like to have certain theories. I'd like to hear your evidence. I'd like to hear your backup references. And, you know, if you don't have these things, then you can go and bloat out your head, because I'm not listening unless you can prove to me that blah, 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 blah. And off it goes. Apollos, the followers of Apollos, the people who basically had a faith which was based on intellect, you know, that actually it needed to be proven to them. Then there was Cephas. Interestingly, the use of the word Cephas. So Cephas is the Jewish translation of the name Peter. And so what was happening was that actually the Greek. We're going to have a fight about this now, aren't we? It was a Jewish group, okay? We'll have a conversation about this later on. Sorry. The point that I would like to make, thank you, David. you can have your points later. Actually there was a group who were basically still those who were following the Jewish traditions. Okay, so they were folks that were kind of like going back into the kind of like the way that we relate to God is actually by obeying the law. We do the things that are written in the book, and if we do that, then in actual fact, that's how God connects with us. So again, that was a group that were there. And then the final group is an interesting one. I follow Christ. You know, do you know, I think that what was happening there was a group of folks who were looking around everybody else and sort of saying, hey, you might follow Paul, you might follow Apollos, you might follow Cephas, but we are the true Christians. Do you hear the self-righteous, smug stuff? But that's what it was. You know, and that's what was that was what was there. There was a group who basically kind of went, you know, we're it. Do you want to hear a joke? This is a joke that I got into trouble for once. So I'll tell you again. I think I might have told you before. I'll tell you again. Anyway, so a whole lot of people kind of, you know, were kind of getting into heaven, and Peter was standing at the door and was basically kind of like introducing them and sort of saying, well, just like, you know, see what heaven is like. I'll take you for a little tour. So he would go down the sort of the different place, and he'd open a door quite noisy behind that one. And they went in, and kind of like people were, they had chandeliers, they were swinging on them. And he said, those are the Pentecostals, they're quite noisy, you know. Okay, close that one. And then he walked along the door, and then he kind of like, and he would sort of say, you know, and there were people, and they were all clapping and very happy. And he said, that's the Baptists, they're very happy, clappy, that's what they do. And then he closed that door. And then he would walk along a wee bit, and he would sort of say, shh, don't say anything. And he opened the door. And there were a whole lot of people who were like very definitely in prayer, very solemnly in prayer. And those people were, and he closed the door again and he sort of said, those are the brethren. And you can pick another name, it doesn't really matter. The joke still works. Those are the brethren. They don't know that the rest of us are out here. Right? I told that joke. On the first day that I was at university, at a CU meeting, in a Bible study about unity in the body of Christ, because I thought it was a funny introduction to it, and it turned out that the girl who was the vice president of the CU at that time, who I didn't know, was in the group and was from the Brethren. I never got a chance to do anything ever in the CU after that, which is understandable. But the point about it is, the point is this: that in actual fact, there are different groups. There are different groups in the church. There are divisions, and that's the thing that really kind of Paul is trying to get at. He's sort of saying, you know, there are divisions. Is Christ divided? He says, and there is a lot to say about this. And I'll come back to this. We'll come back to this in a couple of weeks' time. But I want to just sort of say. You know, in a culture in the west of Scotland that has been so utterly decimated by false religious activity, masquerading as Protestantism and Roman Catholicism and sectarianism and all of that stuff, which is an offense to God, and it is an offense to everybody else who really knows the truth about faith in Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that divisiveness is rampant and is still, although it isn't as obvious as it used to be, it is still there. And we need to be massively on our guard. We need to be speaking directly in opposition to every moment where people say that the body of Christ is divided. I want to be very clear. There are Christians in the Church of Scotland. There are Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. There are Christians in the Salvation Army. There are Christians in the Brethren. There are Christians in the Baptists. There are Christians in the Elam. There are Christians in the Independents. There are Christians all over the places. People who have come into a living faith with Jesus Christ are Christians because it is about a real and dynamic relationship with Jesus that helps them to walk with God. It is not about what flavor or type you happen to be. And there are so many secondary issues which have caused us to be divided one from the other. And Jesus is the only issue. He is the only focus for our faith. And all the rest of the stuff is secondary to that. And we need to, and if we have in any way partnered with any of that, I just want to say sorry for that. I want to apologize for that. That is so wrong that in any way we could be party to that. And if you have ever seen us doing that, then please come and speak, because we have a heart which is to see unity in the body of Christ. And we want to work with anybody else and want to actively bless those who are different from us but who still own the name of Jesus. Yeah, we need to do that. We need to be active in doing that. We need to be clear and obvious to folks. We need to be speaking when the opportunities come. And we need to be really, really clear about the fact that Jesus is, Christ, is Christ divided? The reality is yes. Yes. And that is why we need to work on unity. That is why we need to actually say we are deliberately going to look for those who we can bless. That's why we're going to pray for other churches. That's why in the past we've given offerings to other places. That's why when other churches have come into White Inch, we have welcomed them and blessed them, even though people would sort of say, oh, but what happens to you? Won't you as a church be impacted? And I'm kind of going, sorry, folks, you don't understand. There are 4,500, 5,000 people that live in White Inch, and about 2% of them come to church. There are far too many fish for us to pull into our boat. We need as many helpers as we possibly can. We want to work with anyone who acknowledges the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah? And so for us, it's important that we posture ourselves in a way that doesn't allow us to be those who are divided, doesn't allow us to be those who are pulled back in that way. Now, again, there's more that's going to be said about this, and probably that's, in one sense, that's the outward and external thing. That's probably easier for us to deal with. The harder thing for us to deal with is cliquishness, where actually it's not about, out there. It's actually about in here. It's interesting. These four groups weren't four splinter churches. They were all within the church. It was an internal problem that they were talking about. It was actually how we relate to one another. That's actually what Paul was most concerned about. And again, he'll come after that as we go through the rest of the book. And I want to sort of flag up, that thing where we sort of say, because I don't belong to you, or I don't feel like you, or I don't have the same culture, or I don't speak the same way, or I don't feel as though somehow, I connect. Paul is saying, look, actually, there is a greater thing at risk here, which is that Christ would be divided. Yes, there might be things that we disagree about. There might be things that we don't like. There might be ways in which people speak that we look at and we kind of go, no, I don't think that's right. I don't think that. I don't like the way that they do that. But actually, what Paul is sort of saying is, no, come on. There is a greater thing here, which is that we would be united as one, as a demonstration of the good news that actually we can be reconciled even though we are different from one another. And again, Paul will come onto that as we kind of move through and kind of speak through the rest of this passage. So he then goes on, he begins to kind of move past that, and he talks in verse 18 about really about the kind of the whole thing of Christ crucified and the impact that he has. So from 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God is pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than the human strength. The gospel makes no sense. It is difficult because at the very heart of the gospel is the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, what he did there and what he's about and what that means, that is the center and the essence of the gospel. That is the landing place of our faith. That is the center point. And for many, the cross is just nonsense. It makes no sense. It is offensive. It is offensive in a world full of proud people to say, you need a savior. It is deeply offensive to say, in a world full of many religions, Jesus claims to be the only way to the Father. It is deeply offensive to say, that, as he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. It is deeply, deeply offensive and foolish. Makes no sense. Makes no sense to those who look at our world and sort of say, actually, my worldview is basically rationalistic scientific views. You know, so it's about, if you can prove it to me, if you can demonstrate it to me, then I'll believe you. And if I can't, then actually you're just talking nonsense. There's so many folks who just look at the cross. You know, the cross, just so we're clear, is about a guy who was flogged, nailed, killed, buried, and claims to have risen again. It is offensive to the intellectuals. It continues to be offensive. But this is the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is that actually we believe that God sent his Son, demonstrating his love for us, to wash away our sins on the cross, to pay our punishment, to take our punishment and to pay the price of our sins on the cross, that he paid for those sins as he was pushed down, pulled down into hell. But he rose again, victorious, breaking the power of sin and death over our lives so that we would no longer need to live as those who are far from God, but that we can walk into a new relationship with God. But what Paul was sort of saying is this. The Jews were offended by this. And the Jews were offended by this because they had a scripture in Deuteronomy. It says that anyone who is hanged on a cross is cursed by God. And so the Christians were sort of saying, look at this Jesus who hung on a cross. And the Jews went, he cannot be the Messiah. Because anyone who has hung on a cross is cursed by God. It says so in Deuteronomy. But what they didn't read on was they didn't go into Isaiah. They didn't go to the part where it says that actually there can be a suffering Messiah. They didn't go into that place where he said that, that he was bruised for our transgressions, where he was wounded so that our sins would be forgiven. They didn't see that. But they were offended. So they were offended. It became a stumbling block for them. The cross became a stumbling block for these folks. But also because of the fact that Jews were looking for a sign. Jesus said that a number of times. One of the kind of, there's two or three sort of my favorite stories of kind of the folks around that time. In AD 54, 30,000 people apparently went onto the Mount of Olives, which I think is quite impressive because it's not that big, but 30,000 people got on the Mount of Olives because there was a guy who said that if you come and you meet me there, I will speak to the walls of Jerusalem and they will fall down. Unfortunately, they didn't fall down, but that's was one of the things that they did. 30,000 people turned up to see if this guy would actually do it. 1,000 people went out into the Jordan because a guy in AD 45 said that he was going to be able to part the Jordan and walk across it without actually getting his feet wet, like Joshua did in the Old Testament. Again, 1,000 people. It's not easy getting to the Jordan, you know, it's actually quite a difficult sort of journey. And so for them to do that, it was bonkers. The Jews were looking for signs. And here was Jesus who said, I will only give you one sign. Because he said this to the Jews. He said, you keep on looking for signs. I'll give you one sign, and it's going to be the sign of the cross. And they were deeply offended by it. Deeply offended by it. It was a stumbling block to them. And the Greeks, you know, thought it was nonsense. They thought it was nonsense because they actually believed that God, they believed that their gods were unapproachable, untouchable, they could not be engaged with in any way. They were completely and utterly detached from humanity. And so for the Christians to say, God came and took on human flesh, engaged in our suffering, and actually understands us, the Greeks are kind of going, you just don't understand God. You're just talking nonsense. You truly are foolish. But the Greeks thought it was foolish because they sought after wisdom of a particular type. They sought after wisdom that was basically kind of, you know, they were intoxicated by fine words, I think would be the best way to describe it. They liked to talk about everything, but they didn't want to believe in anything. But they were drawn into that. And again, it's this thing, you know, I want to hear these very clever arguments. I want to hear all this different stuff. And the gospel to them was just brutishly simple. So simple, in fact, that they couldn't cope with it. That they just simply said, you know, it's just foolishness. It's nonsense. At the heart of the gospel is a cross, which is a stumbling block for some, and foolishness for others. We live in a world where there's loads and loads of people who again would sort of say, you know, this stuff just doesn't make any sense. You know, this stuff, you know, when you talk about a creator, you know, come on guys, we're past that stage. You know, we're past that stage. We've moved on, you know. And yet what you find is that these eminent scientists all through history, you know, have actually come to faith in Jesus Christ because of the science that they've done, because they cannot look at the intricacies of this amazing planet on which we whirl along and cannot imagine that there could not be a creator. But that's the world in which we live. That's the culture in which we are part of. That actually people would look at us and sort of say, you know, you guys are just, you know, you're just simpletons. You know, you really are believing in the creator. You know, someone who could actually do this sort of thing. You're foolish if you think that somehow that this claim that you have that Jesus is the way back to God, that's really the answer, that's the answer. That's just foolishness. It's actually offensive foolishness, they say. We live in that culture. We're part of what's going on. And I want to sort of say, just very simply, that it's important for us to recognize that actually that there are good reasons and good arguments for that counter all of the kind of objections that people have to faith. But the reality is that an unconvincible skeptic will never hear what we have to say. You know, and we can't persuade anybody who doesn't want to be persuaded. But again, I would go back to what Paul actually gave thanks for at the beginning, which is that if you step into the relationship with God, then he will actually turn up and he'll prove it for you. Yeah? And so the last part is the last section, verses 26 through to the end. Brothers and sisters, thinking of what you were when you were called, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. As Paul moves through to speak to these cliquey, highly opinionated, highly divisive, you know, folks who were impacted by, you know, these stumbling blocks, these things that were foolishness, Paul wants to say this: listen, the gospel will make sense to those who are desperate. The gospel makes sense to those who are desperate. Because only those who are desperate, only those who are in need of a savior, only those who are actually in the place where they're able to sort of say, I cannot live unless something happens here and God comes in and breaks into my life. Only these are the ones, these are the ones that actually will come to know Jesus Christ. Because we can only come to the cross on our knees. We can only enter in through that place of humility. The gospel is really simple. The gospel is really, really plain. It's not meant to be complicated. And it's not meant to be for those who like to have their ears tickled with clever things. It's not for those who kind of look, who are sort of saying, well, actually, I've got most of my life sorted out and I just need this little extra bit sorted. It's for those who know that actually without God, we are completely stuffed. It's for those who are saying, I absolutely know that without him, I cannot live. It has always been for the weak and the lost, the lowly and the last. It's always been for the widows who are lonely, for the orphans who are fatherless, for the aliens like the asylum seekers, for the poor who do not have. It is always for those who are desperate, and then some others get in as well. That's what happened in Corinth. You know, you weren't all rocket scientists, he said. You weren't all football players. You weren't all pop stars when you came. In fact, very few of you were. In fact, very, very few of you were. Most of you were just normal folks. Most of you were like the rest of the culture. In a culture, in the Roman society, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time when this happened. Do you not think that this is good news for the oppressed? Do you not think that the gospel is for those who need to be liberated from tyranny? Do you not think that actually that the gospel is intentionally focused on those who are hungry for an answer, who are desperate for something of God? I've been in different places. Many of us have been in different places around this nation and around the world. And the place where the gospel takes hold is where people know that they need a savior. You know, and we in the church, and I particularly in the Church of Scotland, in Scotland, I think have completely gone in the wrong direction by trying to kind of make church middle class, comfortable, intellectual. Now, these things are, you know, these things in and of themselves are not wrong. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we have positioned ourselves going after the wrong people. We have not understood where the harvest is. The harvest is always amongst the poor. The harvest is always amongst the desperate. The harvest is always amongst the lonely. It's always amongst those who need healed. It's always amongst those who are willing to do anything to hear that actually there is a God in heaven who will turn up and who will change their life. It is those that we are meant to go after. It is those that God is actually positioning. And when we get ourselves into a place where actually we think that church somehow has to be a place where we just come because we've got our stuff sorted out, and people come to get their stuff sorted, and that actually it's a place where, you know, it's safe and it's easy and it's like, you know, then we have completely misunderstood what church is about. And we've misunderstood the gospel. The good news is that actually that Jesus comes to set the captives free. The captives. You know, he comes to set those who need set free free. He comes to bring freedom to those who are desperate for his touch. You know, I think one of the things that, you know, that I'm really convicted about is the fact that actually we make church too easy and too safe, you know. That actually we need to actually put ourselves again in a place where if God doesn't turn up, then actually we are completely stuffed. Then we will fall on our faces. Yeah. It's not a difficult message, and it's not a difficult. It's not complicated what Paul is saying here. What he's sort of saying is this. You know, our only hope is in Jesus Christ, and only those who are desperate will actually enter in. And we need to position ourselves in a way that allows him to do that. And we need to put aside anything that would stop people from being able to see that. And if that means we need to put aside our divisiveness, our cliquishness, then that's one of the things that we need to kind of let go of. I'm grateful for Paul. I'm grateful because of the fact that actually he pulls us out of that place where we can so easily settle. He pulls us up higher. He pulls us into places where without God, these things would never work. And so, you know, as we come and as we think about these passages and as we think about what we're going to do about them, you know, I'm grateful for the fact that actually it calls for us to be much more radical, I think, in what it is that we're doing. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your words. We want to thank you that it brings challenge, and in bringing challenge, it brings us new life. We want to ask, Lord, as we take time to think on these things, to ponder these things, that, Lord God, that there would be just that you would take us, Lord God, into that place where we get a hold again of the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel which is deeply offensive. And Lord God, we thank you that you made it that way because you wanted people to be stopped in their tracks and caused to ask, what do I believe, and do I want this, and am I desperate enough, and am I willing to go low enough to take hold of what it is that you want to do in the kingdom of God? Lord, we recognize today, as we think about these things, that it is easy for us to get confused. It's easy for us to get distracted. It's easy for us to allow ourselves to be pushed into those groups, those cliques, those divisive sections. Lord God, we just want to ask that you would change our hearts, that we would no longer be willing to live in that place, no longer willing to accept these secondary things as of any importance, but instead that you would help us to focus our attention on Christ and him crucified, the cross, and all that that means. And that you would give us a heart, Lord God, as we do that, to take the good news to those who are lost, those who are desperate, those who are hungry, those who are in need. Lord God, would you help us to do that now? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.